and welcome new or regular listeners. Thank you for tuning in. This is Red Ice Creations Radio and I am your host, Henrik Palmgren. This is Internet Talk Radio based out of Sweden, Scandinavia. The website is redicecreations.com. Frequently updated news, links, resources, and of course our radio archive. And Red Ice Creations members have full access to our entire archive, where we also have extended interviews with many of our guests, an excellent resource for those who want to dive deeper into the many subjects that we highlight on this program. Today we are going to dive into the topics of Gnosticism, sacred ecology, the Archons, religion, belief, and much more. We have John Lash with us on the line, and we're going to talk about his book Not in His Image, Gnostic Visions, Sacred Ecology, and the Future of Belief. John's website that you need to take a look at is metahistory.org. That's an excellent and vast resource with tons of articles for you to explore further into these topics. So it's a pleasure to have John Lash with us here today. Hi, John. Welcome to Red Ice Creations Radio.
Yes, thank you very much for having me. It's a pleasure.
Thank you for joining us. It's excellent to have you here. I've been looking forward to this program for a long time, so it's great to have you on here. You know, I would like to begin to talk a little bit about Gnosticism and your interest in the subject. I guess the best place to start is to just, you know, ask what got you started in the first place into the subject.
Well, I'll give you the clue. You know how life is. It gives us these clues, which are not so clear at the beginning, but then if we follow those clues in the course of life, they sometimes lead us into deep areas. When I was about, I think, 16 or 17, I was working for a summer job somewhere in the United States and around New York, working as a waiter in a summer resort, and always looking for things to read. And I happened to come across these books, which belong to the Alexandria Quartet by Lawrence Durrell. And these were books that were quite popular in the 50s and 60s.
Mm-hmm.
Lawrence Durrell was a British novelist. And it turns out that Durrell, D-U-R-R-E-L-L, who was a close friend of Henry Miller, was interested in some esoteric matters, such as the Kabbalah and Gnosticism. Well, I was just a country kid. I grew up in a small town in Friendship, Maine, a little fishing village, very much of the kind of fishing villages that you have, you know, in Sweden and Norway.
Sure.
That part of the world, a little village of 800 or 900 people. I had no exposure to esoterics or Gnosticism in that world, but by coming across these novels of Lawrence Durrell, called the Alexandria Quartet, he spoke about Gnosticism and the Gnostics, and it intrigued me terribly, although I'd know nothing about it.
Sure.
And so then over the years, I had I explored it more, and I eventually, by the time I was in my mid-20s, was deeply into the texts and the mythology.
Hmm. Interesting. So how long have you been writing yourself on the subject? I don't know which Not in His Image, your I guess that's your latest book. Which is that, your first one or third one?
No, it's my last. It's my most recent book. It came out November of 2006.
Mm-hmm.
And behind Not in His Image, there was about 10 years, 1996 to 2006, of intense research on the Gnostic texts. Here in Belgium, near to Brussels, where I live sometimes, there is a university called the Catholic University of Leuven, or Louvain.
Sure.
Yeah, it's one of the oldest universities in Europe. It's a humanistic, it was a humanistic center. It's connected with Erasmus, the famous philosopher. And it so happens that at the University of Louvain, although it's very Catholic, there is a whole team of Gnostic scholars, experts on Gnosticism.
Hmm.
And the Coptic language, and also, it so happens, experts on the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Ah.
So I spent a good deal of time doing my research there. I wrote about 5 drafts of Not in His Image before the one that is printed now. So I had 10 years of intense study, and then before that, I really have been involved with Gnosticism since my mid-20s, so it's really been a lifetime effort.
I understand. Yeah, definitely fascinating. You know, I would like to get into a little more about the book here. And I guess we could begin with the title itself, Not in His Image. Now, you know, is that intended to scare the Christians away or to make them pick up the book?
Well, it's definitely a challenge. They may choose to run away from it, or they may choose to pick up the book and to consider why someone would say that we are not made in God's image, which is what I'm saying.
Mm.
I'm saying that the story we're told, which comes from the Bible, Christian Bible, and the belief that we are in the Western Christian world, the belief that is given to us, that humanity is somehow made in the image of the Creator, which is a male deity, Jehovah, is not so. It is not true. And what I do in my book is I expose that belief as a false belief. And I use Gnosticism because the Gnostic texts contain many points which argue against patriarchy, against Christian religion, and precisely against that concept that we are made in the image of a Father God.
Mm. Yeah. Now, when we talk about the Gnostic text, is this the bulk of this? Is this that was found in Qumran, the Nag Hammadi library, or is there any other sources, excuse me, from outside there?
Well, the sources are of two kinds, Henrik. There are the Coptic texts written in the Coptic language that were found not at Qumran, that's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found.
Okay.
The Coptic texts were found at Nag Hammadi in Egypt in the first week of December 1945, which happens to be exactly when I was born. And they are practically the only surviving originals that we have. I don't really think they even are originals, but they are close to originals. So we rely very strongly on those, and there are about 53 documents in there, but only about 30 of them are of any value. The others are very fragmentary and so forth. Additional to that, there are three other Coptic documents that were discovered before Nag Hammadi, such as the Bruce Codex, the Askew Codex, and so forth. And then there are a number of Greek language works which contain Gnostic teachings. But all in all, I have to tell you, it's a pretty pitiful handful of material. The reason why, and I want to emphasize this to all the listeners, the reason why we have so little of the original Gnostic material is not by accident, and it is not because of the damage of time and having these manuscripts and texts and scrolls being just rotting away.
Mm.
It is because they were systematically destroyed over a campaign that lasted hundreds of years.
Mm-hmm.
So there's very little that remains. But the Nag Hammadi documents that were discovered in Egypt are really the principal focus right now of Gnostic studies.
Understand. So have they all been fully translated? And if so, who has done the translation on these things?
Shortly after the Nag Hammadi documents were found in 1945, their importance was recognized. And sometime later, as I explain in my book, a team of scholars from a theological college in California, Claremont College, undertook to do the translations. And this team was led by a man named James Robertson. And so what they produced, I think it was around 1976, was the so-called Nag Hammadi Library in English.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the principal book that your readers would go out, or anyone would go out and buy in a bookstore to read the Coptic literature. There have also been other translations by other scholars, but that's the primary translation. There's only one in English. There's only one in French. I don't know if it's been translated into Swedish. I'm sure it has been into German and other languages.
Mm.
I must warn, however, that these translations are atrocious.
Really?
They're very bad. To some extent, if you go into a bookstore, I would advise you to look through the Nag Hammadi Library in English before you buy it.
Okay.
Because a great deal of it is incomprehensible. It's gibberish.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't make any sense. And it doesn't really hang together at all. So that is a difficult thing for those people who want to approach Gnosticism. I must warn you that it's not an easy subject.
And how did you kind of manage to differ between the versions, and what one do you consider to be a good one for people to go into?
I don't consider any of them to be really good. I mean, there's another translation by a scholar called Leighton, which is not particularly good either. I'll tell you what the problem is, Henrik.
Yeah.
There are two problems, basically. One is that these Coptic texts that we're relying on to know about Gnosticism were written in Coptic, which is not really a true language. It's a language that was invented around 100 B.C.
Mm-hmm.
in order to translate hieroglyphics into a kind of shorthand. In other words, at that time in Egypt, the whole civilization and religious culture of Egypt had declined, and there were fewer and fewer priests who could read hieroglyphics.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And so it became necessary to convert hieroglyphics into another language, and Coptic was invented for that purpose. It's not a genuine language. It's very awkward. It does not express profound philosophical ideas. The constructions are very complicated. And even the scholars who are translating these Coptic texts point out that they're full of grammatical errors. They are difficult to understand. The grammar is complex and confusing. So that's the first part of the problem. We have these Gnostic texts written in a language that is not ideal for transmitting profound or mystical ideas.
Sure.
Okay?
Yeah.
The second problem is one that I address in the preface of my book, Not in His Image. I point out in there that the prominent Gnostic scholars today, such as this woman Elaine Pagels, your listeners may have heard of her because she wrote the Gnostic Gospels, are religious scholars. They have positions in universities. They're deeply respected. They've studied the Coptic language. They've probably been to Egypt and all that. But there is one thing that they are not. They are not practicing mystics.
Mm.
So I would ask you, how can someone who is not a practicing mystic translate mystical literature?
Well, obviously it's going to be very difficult to understand and do the translation correctly, you know?
It is. They're just going to be guessing.
Sure.
You know, you would expect if someone writes a book about golf, you would expect that they play golf.
Sure.
And that they know the game. If someone writes a book about Antarctica, the least that you expect is that they went to Antarctica.
Or at
and
least
they spent some time there. But when you read the books, and there are many, many of them now, as you know, because Gnosticism has become widely discussed.
Sure.
To some extent because of the Da Vinci Code, you know.
Yeah.
When you read these books by these experts, I have to tell you, they may be expert scholars, but they are handling mystical and esoteric material, and they have no experience of that field. And so it's very, very difficult for them to translate correctly what they're seeing.
Can you read the language yourself? Have you done your own translation? How did you been able to kind of root out the information from these texts?
Well, I studied the Nag Hammadi Library and all the related literature that is in, as I said, that's not in Coptic, for about 25 years before I started to tackle the Coptic. And fortunately, no, I am not proficient in Coptic. I am not a Coptic scholar. I cannot read Coptic fluently. However, I did spend a lot of time at the University of Leuven. I did consult there with experts in the Coptic language. I used the Coptic dictionaries, which are available there, and I am able, in a way, to kind of crawl through it, if you know what I mean.
Sure, sure.
I can crawl through it. Also, I should point out that Coptic, which is an invented language, borrows its words from Greek. And so one in every four words in the Coptic language is actually just a Greek word.
Mm-hmm.
And I know Greek fairly well. So I am able to piece together, and what I have done is I have taken the translations that are available from the experts and the recognized scholars, and in some cases I have reworked them. But I cannot translate. If you give me a paragraph of Coptic, I can't translate it right out.
Sure.
I can't do that. But I have looked at the language carefully, and I've examined the words and the structure. And in that, in doing that, I've taken the liberty to modify some of the translations that are available.
Right, right. So, I mean, you said that there weren't too many of these documents, so to speak, around. And I guess that you've been going through all or most of them then. And if so, is there any kind of easy way to encapsulate what the main idea or basic message of these texts are?
Yes, that's what I've very much tried to do. I've tried to sort of distill the message and to get to, say, the essential points of the message. And as you know, MetaHistory.org contains many articles which are dedicated to that very aim.
Yeah.
In fact, there's, for instance, if you look, go to the site guide where you have all the things I've written in alphabetical order, there's an essay called Approaching Gnosticism, in which I sort of, which I try to introduce people to it and explain what are the central ideas of Gnosticism. And there are about three or four central themes in the essential Gnostic wisdom.
Interesting. And, you know, one thing I want to kind of dive into a little bit is to talk about if, you know, let's talk about the three main mainstream religions, so to speak, from the Abrahamic tradition, Christianity, Islam, and Judaism.
Right.
Do you think that your book is very, or is it very threatening to these structures, these religions?
Well, in some respects, I would consider it might be a death blow to those religions. Some people have actually told me, I've gotten some responses to my book, people have written to me on the site, some people have actually told me that it completely wiped out the last bit of trust and faith they had in those Abrahamic religions, and allowed them to completely liberate themselves from those belief systems.
What?
I'll give you an example of what I mean, Henrik. It can be there are several aspects to that, but let me give you one example.
Sure.
All three of the Abrahamic religions, of course, as people know today, I think most people understand, are called Abrahamic because they come from the same root. The Bible tells us about the patriarch Abraham.
Yeah.
And of course, the Jews recognize Abraham, the Christians and the Muslims all recognize him as kind of the father of their belief systems.
Right.
Now, even though these three belief systems have various differences, when you get to the core of them, there are fundamental points which are identical. And all of these three religions are what I call redeemer religions. That is to say, they all teach that humanity needs a redeemer. It needs a savior.
Mm.
And that savior is not a human being, but is more or less of a superhuman kind of being who comes to earth and performs some act to save humanity. To the Hebrews, that savior is called the Messiah.
Mm.
To the Christians, that savior is the unique person, as you know, Jesus Christ.
Sure.
And to the Muslims, that savior is various imams and various figures that they, male figures that they, or Muhammad the prophet, male figures that they hold as messengers of God.
Right.
Okay?
Right.
So all of that stuff, which we are taught in a Christian upbringing, belongs to what I call the Redeemer Complex. We are told that our lives, spiritually, depend upon this Redeemer who comes and saves us and changes the human condition. What I show in my book is that that Redeemer complex is a false belief system, and that the original Gnostics, who were pagans, actually opposed and fought against that belief system, and that's one of the reasons why they were eliminated by the Christians.
Hmm. So what you're saying here also is that this, because of the nature of how these three mainstream, so to speak, religions are structured around this concept, that this is also, could we say that this is also the root cause for why things today are the way they are so bad, so to speak, that this basic philosophy or idea that someone else from outside is always going to come and save us, that we ourselves can't do it. Is that correct?
Absolutely. I trace in my book the development of this belief system, and I point out where this belief system has brought us today. The fact that a great part of humanity, you know, how many people embrace these three religions, you know, billions, right?
Yeah.
The fact that a great part of humanity make themselves dependent on this external savior figure, or the greater part of humanity believe that the world is ruled and judged by what I call an off-planet father god, has brought humanity, it has ruined our own moral capacities. It has destroyed our imagination, and it has undermined our capacity to be responsible for our own evolution. Hmm. That's basically, as you know, the argument in my book.
Hmm. So would you say that this is because of manipulation, or is this because of something more psychological in nature, or even some kind of, manipulation on a deeper level, either biological or psychological then level on humanity or on humans?
Well, it's a combination of a couple of things, Henrik. I think there is a big factor of manipulation in there. I'll give you an example, which I think is fairly obvious. Everyone knows that the United States was supposed to have been founded on a division of church and state, you know, on a division of government and religion. As a matter of fact, the founding fathers of America had a difficult time doing that. They wanted to separate religion and government, but the word God is, of course, mentioned in the Constitution and so forth.
Mm.
But generally speaking, presidents of the United States have been religious men, they've been Christians, but they haven't necessarily made a big point of that. However, look at George Bush, and look at the way that he has used religion and Christianity as part of his political agenda.
Sure.
Okay?
Yeah.
So that's a very clear example of how this belief system can be used to manipulate people, to make them afraid, and to say, well, you're afraid, but let your government take care of you, and don't forget, God is on our side.
Mm.
You know, it sounds terribly simplistic, but it works for a lot of people. So there is a factor of manipulation, and not just on a superficial level. I think it goes into some very weird things.
Mm-hmm.
On the other hand, though, I would add that I think part of the problem comes from human nature. You know, we are a vulnerable species because we have language and imagination, and we're very gullible. Children will generally believe the stories that adults tell them. Why?
Yeah.
Because children haven't yet developed critical thinking, but they have very powerful imaginations. That's the nature of being a child, isn't it?
Sure.
And so the part of the problem is that in our species, with its imaginative faculties and its gift for language and its need for stories, is very vulnerable to accept the stories that are told to it until it reaches the point where it gains critical thinking.
Mm.
And what I see today, and which is very encouraging to me, is that in the younger generation, and in people like you and those who are doing websites like yours, I see critical thinking. I see them saying, well, wait a minute, you know, are we going to buy this story?
Sure.
Are we going to go along with this belief?
Mm.
And so we're involved sort of in a battle here, you know?
Yeah.
The battle is to get back to the truth, and back to the truth of humanity and who we are and what the earth is. And in order to do that, we have to strip off a lot of the beliefs and stories that have been laid on us. So it's a problem that's intrinsic to human nature, I think.
Mm.
I hope I'm making myself clear on that.
Definitely, yeah. I'm sure I'm following you there, right? The question also is that arises, how come that this particular, I guess, religion or version of the creation or however we want to term it, have become so successful? What I'm getting at is that there seems to be, you know, a lot of different creation stories out there. Of course, we should not forget that, you know, Hinduism and Buddhism, of course, is, you know, again, huge religions that also,
that's right,
you know, plays into this, of course. But if we just
that's
focus
right.
right now on Christianity, Islam, and Judaism, is there anything in your kind of work that hints towards why these have become so successful, so to speak?
Absolutely, absolutely. That's a difficult question you raise. It's a question that comes up in our minds. We can't avoid it. And I certainly can't answer it adequately in this interview, but I will say that my entire book is focused on answering that question.
Mm.
And basically, what I say is that in large measure, the Redeemer religion of the Abrahamic faith has succeeded because it has been imposed. It has been imposed, and it still is imposed. It has been imposed by violence. It has been imposed by brainwashing. It has been imposed by threats. And we tend to forget today because we don't necessarily go to church and hear a preacher telling us that we're going to be thrown into the fires of hell and burned and tortured if we don't obey the Ten Commandments. We think that's a bit ridiculous maybe today, but as a matter of fact, that has been enforced on people all around the world for very many centuries. So one of the reasons why that belief system has succeeded is because it has been accompanied by, it has been implanted by violence.
Mm.
And there are other reasons as well, but to get into them is a little more complicated. It has to do with what this matter that I call the victim-perpetrator syndrome, the victim-perpetrator bond, which is described at length in my book as well.
Mm. Yeah, that sounds interesting. You know, one thing that comes to mind also that you mentioned, you know, brainwashing, and the question is if there's kind of, how should I put it, something within the text itself, beyond the fact that, you know, of course, the Bible is a very, if we just talk about the Bible now, the Christian faith, it's a very long book. There's so much information in there, and obviously, you know, it's impossible to keep track on it all, so to speak, and that's why still, you know, almost, what is it, 700 years later, we're still, you know, scholars are picking it apart and trying to understand it and so forth. So there's a lot of text in there, obviously. But do you think there could be something within the language itself that actually makes people, become more, or manipulated, I should say, by the text itself in some way? Do you think that's the case?
That's an excellent question, and my answer would be yes. And I can tell you exactly what it is.
Mm-hmm.
Two things. First of all, consider the beginning of it, because the power of the story in the Bible begins with a myth of creation, and it gets into the human mind right at the beginning, because the story of the myth of creation and Genesis is a story about sin and guilt.
Mm.
Because we see the parent Adam and Eve, who represent the human race, and we see them sinning, doing something, disobeying God, and then we see them punished. Now, that story of sin and punishment and guilt lodges immediately in the human psyche. One of the things about human beings, and you don't have to be a psychologist to understand this, is that we are very susceptible to guilt. You see this every day in the manipulations of family relations, in the manipulations of politicians.
Sure.
If you want someone to do what you want, you make them feel guilty.
Hmm.
And then you can get them to do it.
Hmm.
So insofar as the founding myth of the Bible presents a story of guilt, it implants itself already into our psyche as a brainwashing tool.
Hmm.
The second thing is that the main character of the Old Testament, and to a certain extent even the New Testament, the main character is not a human being, but a deity.
Sure.
Jehovah, Yahweh, the Father God. That is actually the main character of the Bible. And in the New Testament, a second character is added, which is Jesus Christ, who is the son of that deity, and in certain respects identified with him as well.
Sure.
Now, the way that Jehovah behaves in the Bible is classically the behavior of a schizophrenic.
Hmm.
That is to say, Jehovah promises his chosen people, the Jews, to treat them better than anyone else in the world, to favor them, and to reward them. And at the same time, he torments and tortures them.
Hmm.
This is very clear in the events that happen in the New, in the Old Testament. And so there you have the second factor, Henrik. The second factor is known to psychologists who study cults and cult literature. One of the secrets of a cult leader, a cult guru, is that he will put his followers in a schizophrenic state.
Hmm.
He will tell them that they are special. He will give them special treatment, and then he will turn around and debase and humiliate them. This is a well-known psychological technique that occurs in cults.
Right.
Well, you find that very same technique operating in the text of the Bible. So those are two reasons, guilt and schizophrenic behavior,
mm,
are two very powerful tools for controlling the human mind, and they're inherent to the way the Bible works.
And those who study mind control knows that trauma is a huge, technique, so to speak, in order to even shatter the mind or the personality of an individual, you know?
Indeed it is. Indeed it is. Trauma shatters the mind. We know that there are evil people on the planet who study these things. There's MKUltra. There's all the mind control experiments that have been going on for the last 50 years that are continuing now. And we're learning a little bit about them with the Freedom of Information Act that has released certain documents. We understand now that by subjecting someone to trauma and scaring them, then you can then break up their personality and you can control the fragments of their personality much more easily than you can control the whole person.
And I guess one could say that the events that take place in our world today with, you know, we have minor traumas here and there all the time, either if, you know, we turn on the news or whatever. But if we really think about that, we could basically say that what is going on, in effect, is a form of mind control, but not the kind of mind control where you go into a dark room and get, subjected to electroshocks or whatnot, but a very kind of subtle psychological mind control.
Exactly. I believe that is so today, and I believe that the most ancient and long-term example we have of this mind control is the Bible. The Bible is a tool for social and spiritual control and manipulation. It is not a revelation of spirituality. I defy you to find in the Christian Bible, in the Old or New Testament, one single teaching about the nature of consciousness. There's nothing about the nature of consciousness in the Bible. If you would agree with me, or if you would go along with me, that a true spiritual teaching, a true spiritual philosophy, tells us something about consciousness, what consciousness is, and how it works, which is what Buddhism does, right?
Mm-hmm.
Then you would have to go and turn to the Bible and say, there's nothing spiritual in the Bible. It doesn't teach you about how the mind works. It doesn't teach about love. It presents a few platitudes about love. But it doesn't really teach anything. It's actually a very powerful behavioral control tool. And it's the oldest tool, and it's still being used today.
What do you think about the idea that has been laid forth recently with the Zeitgeist movie and others? This goes way back, of course, to Acharya S. and Jordan Maxwell, and others have been studying this idea that the Christian version, so to speak, with Jesus and all this, actually is based on a much older religion, meaning that we can tied back even all the way back to Egypt, and maybe further than that, the sun god and all of this. There's many correlations between ancient religions and the more modern one. What do you think about an idea like that?
Well, I'm a comparative mythologist. That's kind of been my role in life. So I've studied all the myths of different cultures and compared them. And I agree with the general view of the Zeitgeist film. I think there are some inaccuracies in there, but I agree with the general view that there's hardly anything original in Christianity, and that the whole figure of Jesus Christ and the Savior born of a virgin on the winter solstice and so forth was stolen outright from a previously existing pagan beliefs and pagan religions, from the polytheistic religions of nature. I totally agree on that, but I add a point that the Zeitgeist movie doesn't make, and that is that even though Christianity and the figure of Jesus Christ was constructed from these pagan materials, it was constructed into something that has no equivalent in paganism.
Hmm.
There is no sacrificed redeemer in paganism. There is no such figure.
Isn't there?
If you look at it. The idea of the sacrificed redeemer, and we started talking about this at the beginning of the talk, who is, whom we depend on for our salvation, is a unique element in the Christian belief system.
What about
the Abrahamic belief system?
Sure. What about the crucified saviors, so to speak? I think there are people who have counted them and match up to like 13 or 16 or something like that, and traces it back to older religions. I don't know, you're saying that that's not the case, or?
Well, there may be crucified saviors, there may be images of crucified saviors in the pagan religions, but the pagan religions did not teach that the crucified saviors, be it Dionysus or Osiris or whatever, were actually performing a deed that was going to save or rescue the human race. That is not stated in those belief systems. That's the difference, you see. There's a similarity of the myths, and you have to be very careful about that, because mythical material is very tricky stuff.
Right, right.
There's a similarity of the myths, but the message is entirely different. I know of no pagan, Egyptian, Scandinavian, Polynesian, Aztec belief in a crucified savior who dies for the love of the world in order to do something that helps humanity rescue itself from sin. That idea is completely unique to the Abrahamic religions and is not found in the pagan religions, even though there are mythical parallels.
You mentioned something there that I find very interesting, and I cannot wrap my head around that idea. But in many cases, I hear many Christians say that, in order for basically, save humanity, God demands a sacrifice, basically. And he demands that someone must be sacrificed, or else, all the humanity would be sacrificed. But now Jesus has stepped in and he has taken the place of all, all of that. And now we can all we have to do is just believe in Jesus Christ, and then he will, have taken on the role, so to speak, of being that sacrifice. But, why, again, we go back to the idea that you expressed, that this is a schizophrenic God, so to speak, Yahweh.
That's right.
I mean, why does a God demand a sacrifice? What is is there a clear message about that in the Bible or anywhere else that you've been able to find?
No, Hendrik, this is the difficult thing, and this is where a scholar like me has to, wear his brains out over years to try to get to the core of this, because the core of it really, my friend, is insanity. It's really insane to believe that a God of love would demand sacrifice of any kind whatsoever. And so I delved in my book into, why is this belief so powerful? Why do so many people accept this belief? As you say, you can't get your head around it. It's very difficult to get your head around it, my friend. Believe me.
Yeah.
But I think that in my book, I believe, and it has to be judged by the people that read it, I believe that I have actually gotten to the dirty secret at the bottom of that whole belief system.
Interesting.
And that is about the glorification of the victim.
Yeah, very interesting indeed. Much to ponder upon, definitely.
Lord Christ is the divine victim. And we can all be victims, can't we?
Sure.
We can all be victims. Life is not safe. Life is scary. Society can be dangerous. It can be uncertain. We can be victims. Women can be raped. Men can be raped. Children can be molested. We can be robbed. We can be victims. And so we humans are faced with this question on a human level. How do I deal with victimhood? If it happens to me or if it happens to somebody else, how do I deal with it? And my point is, we need to come to the solution to that question out of our own humanity. But that's not what's been done. What's been done is we've been given a false solution to that question.
Right.
We've been given a solution that says, oh, wait, there is a divine victim. And he was sent by God in order to save all of you from victimization.
Mm.
Well, first of all, that's a lie. Nobody can save you from victimization. There is no guarantee that you will not be the victim of somebody or something. You could be murdered, you know?
Sure.
Any of us. And so it is in the human failure, this is how I would put it this way, to sum it up, the human failure to come to terms with victimhood and suffering has caused a pathology. And that pathology glorifies the victim and glorifies suffering. And that is the sick pathology of the Abrahamic religions.
And we consequently also then identify with that victim, so to speak. And we see maybe even a part of ourselves in him, meaning that we can see our own suffering, that this is almost a divine thing, or this is something that is, you know, it's almost, as you say, it's a virtue in that, right?
Well, the virtue in that is that it looks like a very good thing at first, because you could say, well, this divine victim, the figure of the divine victim who dies for our sins, allows us to handle our own suffering, right?
Mm.
It might look like a good thing, but when you look at it more closely, it's not a good thing at all, because what it means is that we accept victimization. We allow it. We accept it. We accept the belief that suffering has a redemptive value.
Mm-hmm.
Do you understand that sentence?
Sure.
Suffering has a redemptive value. Now, you asked me before a very good question, and everyone who's ever looked into this subject and investigated it has encountered this fact that comes up in the Zeitgeist movie. Well, wait a minute. Jesus was a crucified Savior, but there were many, the crucified God, but there were many other crucified gods, you know, so Jesus was taken from those other crucified gods.
Mm.
That's true. But what is not true is that in the pagan myths of the crucified gods, they do not claim that suffering has a redemptive value.
Hmm.
But Christianity claims that, so it means to say your suffering will probably has a divine purpose.
Hmm.
And that opens the door for some very, very evil manipulation.
Well, it does. It opens the door for basically what I consider at this point to be secret societies within, you know, wrapped within the religious structure, basically, to, slowly take control of the planet itself, basically. And now, you know, all of humanity is stuck between these different belief systems that even, you know, fight among themselves now in order to, you know, gain more ground, so to speak.
I can't wait until your film is done. I've seen the trailer. I want to see the whole thing because I think there are quite a few parallels, strong parallels, between the scenario, your investigation, and my analysis in my book. I agree with you that if you can look at it this way, if you can affect people and manipulate them in their perception of suffering, then you can manipulate them totally.
Hmm.
If you can take away from them the responsibility to deal with their suffering, then you make them powerless.
Yeah.
And these are the two things that these hidden controllers are attempting to do. And they work through these religions. That's their cover. They use these religions as cover.
Mm. Yeah, exactly. And I should point out, you mentioned the movie there, that Architects of Control is featured. Michael Tsarin is featured in that, and then it's his brilliant scholarship that is focused, that we focus upon in the movie. But anyway, that's how it is. I want to, in the last few minutes here that we have left in the first segment, and then we're going to dive in a little bit deeper and talk more about the Archons and the basically ET connection, so to speak,
sure,
to all the things that we have spoken about, and that is going to be fascinating. But I do want to talk a little bit about just the last few minutes here about sacred ecology. This is one of the phrases in your subtitle of your book. What is it that you mean by sacred ecology? Can you boil that down for us, so to speak, a little bit?
Sure. Sacred ecology is the system of values. It's the values that come from the awareness that the earth is a divine being. The earth is a sacred being, alive and intelligent. And that is actually what the Gnostics taught and what the Christians wanted to destroy. Because in the Abrahamic religions, we are given a different belief. We are told that the earth is the creation, the handiwork of a father god who is somewhere, who knows where, off planet, outer space, who knows where. Of a male god alone creates the earth like an object, like a plate. But Gnostic mythology said, no, the earth is the transformation of a divine being, a feminine being, the goddess Sophia, which means wisdom. And so sacred ecology is every individual's relationship to that divine being who is the intelligence of the earth.
Fascinating. And do you go anywhere into your scholarship? Because I know there's, if I'm right here, a connection between ecology, meaning that what do you call it, entheogens. There's have been books,
yes,
like The Sacred Mushroom and the Cross by
that's right.
What was his name?
By John Allegro.
Right. Exactly. Do you go into that a little bit?
Yes, I do, because a lot of my book is dedicated to a description. You know, my book is about Europe. It's about the spiritual history of Europe and the tragedy of Europe, which includes Scandinavian countries as well. It's about the pagan mysteries of Europe, the great network of schools of pagan wisdom and shamanism that were destroyed and wiped out by the rise of Christianity. They just didn't fade out. They just didn't go away because Christianity was a better idea. They were violently suppressed. And what I show in these, in my review of the mysteries, as they're called, the spiritual shamanic schools of ancient Europe, is that they used entheogenic practices in order to communicate with the living intelligence of the earth. So there is a huge entheogenic or psychedelic factor in the story that I'm telling and in the new Gnosticism that I'm proposing.
Fascinating. You know, I want to pop out a last question here, and this is, you know, regarding the idea that, you know, I basically want to ask you if you personally believe that the religious structure that it is, you know, formed right now needs to be removed, taken apart, broken down, you know, disintegrated, basically. Is that the case?
Yes, I believe that if humanity is to survive, not only physically, but if we are to preserve our humanity, the humanity in our hearts, that which makes us human, we must absolutely defy those religions and liberate ourselves. Some individuals must totally liberate themselves from those belief systems.
And can you do that in any way without, I mean, this obviously is going to, furious. Many people are going to be furious about this that are really very deep into the different religions that we've been talking about here, and especially then Christianity also. Is there a way to do that, go about breaking that down without causing, well, basically start a war, I guess. What's your idea about that?
Well, who's going to start the war, I think if there's going to be a war, the war is going to come from the Christians. They've been waging war on people who don't agree with their beliefs for a long time.
Sure.
They burned hundreds of thousands of shamans and witches in Europe. They destroyed the Gnostics. They murdered the Gnostics, destroyed their temples, burned their books. the Gnostics and the people who adhere to the belief system that I propose, the belief system of Sophia and sacred ecology, they didn't destroy the Christians. They didn't make war on the Christians. So I think it's an ideological war.
Sure.
And I think it's a war of liberation for those people who see that Christianity and the Savior myth is sick, and we have to heal ourselves from that sickness.
But to you know, if something new would come in and take its place, so to speak, would the only way to do? And I mean, what I'm getting at here is I'm not in any way, you know, endorsing.
I see what you're getting at.
Yeah, I'm not endorsing violence or anything like that. What I mean is just that. I mean, how the heck can a religion disappear off the face of the planet without causing terrible conflict and upheaval, you know?
It is going to cause terrible conflict and upheaval. And I think that what will replace that religion, what could replace that religion, will not take the form of religion. So it's not going to be a case of a new religion arising and going to war with the existing religions.
Sure.
I think that the existing religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, are going to destroy themselves?
Aren't they doing that a little bit already?
They are doing it before our very eyes. I mean, sure. I don't think that's a prophetic statement, is it?
No.
No. I think they're going to destroy themselves by division, by confusion, by religious hatred, by sectarian... Look at the Sunnis and the Shiites in Islam destroying each other.
Sure.
And I think that the people who want to follow another path free of religion, and to go into a higher spirituality, which I call the mystical spirituality of the earth itself, you might say, go back into true paganism, animism, the worship of the life force, are going to just withdraw. They're not going to get into a fight with those people. There's no point in fighting with them. They're nuts. You know, you can't argue with them. They won't reason with you.
I see what you mean. So this could be a way that we would go about this, or that, you know, basically people who are interested and want to find out more because of all the information that is available now are perhaps slowly going to, you know, walk away from the old structure, and this going to transmute or transform into something new. And in between there, that doesn't mean that there will be any kind of fighting going on, right?
No, we don't have to fight them. They're their own worst enemies. But the other people who turn their backs on those belief systems and liberate themselves would then, I think, recognize each other. They'd be attracted to each other. They'd recognize each other, and they'd form groups, kind of like cells, small groups. You know, it's not about creating a new institutional monolithic religion. It's more or less about local groups of people getting together and exploring a different kind of spirituality that is free of those beliefs, free of those path, of that pathology of the victim and the perpetrator. Big challenge, but I think it's already happening, and I think it is happening, and I'm sure that some of the people who are listening to this, while some may be screaming, you know, and wanting to come find me and burn me at the stake,
sure,
others may be nodding their heads and saying, well, maybe the guy's making some sense.
Sure. Well, exactly. I mean, in the end, I'm for the idea that we should be able to come to our own conclusions, and based on the information and material out there, we should make up our own picture of the world. And I don't feel that we have been, they, so to speak, within quotes there, haven't been playing fair, meaning that there is an indoctrination process going on from day one when we're born into this system. And in order for us to make the correct picture of the world, we need to first actually break out from that. And if that means walking away from, you know, any kind of organized religion, so be it. That's the case, and that's my viewpoint. Yeah,
that's what it means. And many, many young people are doing it, you know.
Sure.
If you just even look on YouTube, which, you know, may or not be a good example, but it is a social phenomenon.
Sure.
Of great. There's an enormous atheist movement on YouTube. There's an enormous movement of young people who are saying, I don't buy it. You know, I'm not going a step further with any of these beliefs. So I think that this is the moment now for that division to occur. But I don't see the people who liberate themselves from those religions as getting into trouble with the people. I see them as just, you know, dropping out. And the people who adhere to those religions, the Jews, the Christians, and the Muslims, can all destroy each other, as they're obviously doing.
Let's take a little break right here, John, and we'll continue talking more in our subscriber section and get into the idea of the artificial intelligence, so to speak, get into the different Gnostic ideas when it comes to alien intrusion and so forth. This is going to be very interesting. But last few minutes here, for those who are interested in getting you your new book, Not in His Image, how would we go about doing that?
Well, just order it from Amazon, co.uk, or whatever, you know, Amazon, you have Amazon in Sweden.
Excellent. Okay, and do check out again, of course, metahistory.org, a vast resource, huge resource with many much articles for you up there to read. So do check it out. We'll take a break right here then, but we'll see you at the other side of the break, John. Thank you.
Good.
Thank you for listening to Red Eyes Creations Radio. Do not miss our subscriber interview with John Lash. We are going to discuss the Archons, artificial intelligence and the artificial man, the synthetic world, and how our technological progress now is leading us towards a exciting new world, and at the same time, if things go unchecked, could potentially play right into the hands of the Gnostic idea of the alien intrusion that John Lash talks about, and this could lead us into a nightmare scenario. So, do not miss our very important subscriber interview with John Lash. Head on over to redicecreations.com and find out how to sign up and tune in. Thanks to producer Fredrik Palmgren behind the controls. This is Henrik Palmgren. Until next time, take good care and all the best.